This morning, we will take a brief excursus from our study in the law to regain our perspective. This law is difficult, isn't it? And it can reorder our world so dramatically that we can hardly find ourselves coming and going. And so this morning, we'll give our attention to Jesus being the joy of our desire and our affection. The song begins with, "A mighty fortress is our God." Sounds reminiscent of the first word, doesn't it? No God but God. And then it describes our great plight. If we in our own strength would confide, our striving would be losing. But the right man is on our side. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Reminiscent of the second word. No imaging of God on our own terms. Only the imaging that God has given of Himself, and ultimately that is Christ. Christ is the exact radiance of our Father. And don't misuse His name. Don't use His name for our own purposes. And finally, there's one day in seven that we come together to refocus, reorient our lives around our God, who is the mighty fortress, the only true God, our Creator and Redeemer. And it says, if Luther understood what all of this must mean in life, for he ends with this magnificent triumph, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still, and His kingdom will be forever. For this is why we have been created and redeemed, to be a people for God's glory and His kingdom. And He is our great pleasure and passion. We do not study these words and follow them simply to do right. The great prize in the 10 words is God Himself. And we pursue them because in pursuing them, we find the great pleasure and satisfaction of our soul, God, at the expense of all other things. And so in the midst of our study of the words, we come to the end of the fourth, and before we begin the last, we stop and pay attention to the affections of our soul. In Jeremiah 31, we would read this, a new covenant is being made. Listen to it. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. And the writer of Hebrews quotes it again in Hebrews 10. That on our hearts the law of God will be written. And then Jesus would answer the question in Matthew 22, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. The scriptures we read this morning, if you love me, you will obey me. Those who abide in my love obey my word. We will come to them. We will make our abode with them. And Jesus again in John 15, By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I have entered into the joy of my Father. I have experienced the pleasure of my Father by obeying His command. And I tell you, this is how you will come to know the joy of me and my Father. If you will pursue me in obedience. There's something to this. And so several centuries ago, a little book was written. Really, it was a letter. A letter written by Henry Scogel to a friend who was finding it difficult to follow God and was ready to give up. In the 1700s, he would pen this phrase in this book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Love that is powerful and prevalent. Love is that powerful and prevalent passion by which all the faculties and inclinations of the soul are determined, and on which both its perfection and happiness depend. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Did you hear him? The worth and excellency of your soul is to be measured by the object to which you pour out your devotion. He explains, "He who loveth mean and sordid things doth thereby become base and vile. But a noble and well-placed affection doth advance and improve the spirit unto a conformity with the perfections which it loves." And he would argue, to love God is to find the love of God written in our chest and in our lives and beating in our hearts. Sometime later, Jonathan Edwards would write, "Saving faith implies in its nature divine love. Our love to God enables us to overcome the difficulties that attend keeping God's commands, which shows that love is the main thing in saving faith. The life and power of it by which it produces great effects. The sum of all that eternal life which Christ purchased is holiness. It is a holy happiness. And there is in faith a liking of the happiness that Christ has procured and offered." These great statesmen have got something that reverberates in the Scriptures. That to love God is demonstrated in pursuit of His holiness. Not for the sake of pursuing His holiness. And not that there is some other end that we will gain in pursuing it, but the great end in pursuing holiness, the great prize, the great pleasure to be had, is none other than God Himself. And so we ask the simple and sobering question that we asked at the beginning of our study some weeks ago. What do we love and what do we want? For this is not a love that you can create. Beloved, hear this. This love and passion for God is not something you can create. It is the evidence of the soul that has been redeemed. The soul that has been redeemed has placed within it a new heart with new affections and new passions and new loves that can find no satisfaction anywhere except in God Himself. And this new heart will pursue it at all cost and at any expense. Let me give you a parable of these affections before we look at our text this morning. It is either love out of delight or it is love out of duty. And I'm afraid that many of us are enslaved to being loving of God simply out of duty and never seeing the delight and pleasure that He is to our soul. Now, I've had some help in thinking about this, and so I put it into my own experience, and I'll explain it this way. 18 years ago, this coming Saturday, was my first date with Lonette. I was a freshman in college at Hope College in Holland, Michigan, studying to what I hope would become a medical career. My father had given me good advice. He said, "Dan, when you go to Hope College, you know that is a Dutch town, and it would be good not to date any of those Dutch girls. They only have one thing on their mind, and that is marriage, and you really need to get through your career before you think about that." And I said, "All right, Dad," and went off. Well, I walked into church my first Sunday morning at a church recommended by my grandmother, and I sat down, and little did I know that sitting behind me was this magnificent, magnificent beauty, until we turned around to greet each other, and my heart was smitten. And so I had vowed that I would not date anyone during this first semester, and so I thought, well, you know, it doesn't hurt to look. And so... And so we went around our way smiling and winking at each other and knowing that each other was there, but me not being bold enough to ask for a date. Until, of course, in the providence of God, a wee little lady named Mrs. McFarlane asked me to play Joseph in the Christmas play and Lonette to play Mary in the Christmas play. And I think she had something going here. And so we did, and we sang together, and we passed this little baby back and forth together, and quite enjoyed the experience. And so I determined, well, you know, Dad, I've done the best I could for a semester. I'm asking this girl out. Lonette was home after being at Moody Bible Institute for a couple years, and she was home from school. That was brought her back to church there, and so I invited her to go out with me on Valentine's Day. Our college group had a banquet, and so we went to the banquet, and it was quite boring. And so I said to her, would you like to get out of here? And she said, well, certainly. And so we did, and went to this romantic restaurant on Lake Makatawa, right there in Holland, that says the bay goes out to Lake Michigan, in a beautiful restaurant that no longer exists. Did you know that, honey? Our restaurant isn't there. Point West Restaurant, right on the bay. We're the only ones in the place. A table next to the big glass window overlooking the bay with its shimmering lights. And we ate French chocolate pie and sipped coffee. It was wonderful. That was our first date. Well, that was 18 years ago. And so, if I would come to Lonette on this Saturday and say, you know, dear, 18 years ago, we had our first date. And in honor of that, I have brought you a gift, one of these famous red boxes that I'm known for. But it's only out of duty that I do this. I am obligated because I know the right things to do. I've read the book by Norman Wright, who told me how to bring romance into my marriage. I heard Jim Dobson say this is a good thing to do. And so because I'm a dutiful man and obligated to obey, out of this duty, I have this present for you, and I hope you like it. Now, you know, what do you think she's going to say? Give me the gift and get out of here, you know. But if I come to her and say, you know, 18 years ago we went out, and you are the delight of my soul. You bring me more pleasure than any person on the face of planet Earth. I delight in you more than anyone. I would rather spend all of my time with you and no one else. You bring me so much pleasure. And because of that, I bought you a special gift. And you know, we've got a sitter for the kids, and we're going to go out, and I want to spend all night with you alone because you are my pleasure and my delight and the passion of my soul. Honey, here's a little expression of my love. Now, how do you think she takes that? You know? You can open that later. You thought it was empty.
Oh.
Yeah. That's the difference. She'll respond with, oh, he's just doing it because he has to and because he's obligated and because he's my husband and, you know, that's what good husbands do. Or is somehow she repulsed by the fact that I take great pleasure in her? I find my pleasure in her? And yet out of that pleasure that I find in her, I pour out my love to her? Is somehow she repulsed by that? Or is she honored by that? It may be a frail parable, but it is precisely the image in Scripture that we find. Ah, Jesus would say, These people honor me with their lips, but their, next word class, hearts are far from me. Contrast that with this. Teacher, what's a great command? That you love me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Because you will find your greatest delight and pleasure in me. And in finding your pleasure in me, you will pour out your delight in honoring me. Now are you starting to get an inkling of the significant contrast? We do not obey and pursue holiness out of duty, or because it's right, or because we will make points with our beloved God. We pursue Him because in pursuing Him, we find the pleasure for our soul, and we pour out our delights upon Him. And so Jesus would say, you know, if you love me, you'd obey me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You will find that I am the great prize of your soul. I am the great delight of your soul. This is what Scogel and Edwards and others have understood and written to us. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And if in our marriage Lonette is to be exalted as my wife and the only love of my soul, would it not be demonstrated on me showing that out of my delight in her? And with our God, would our delight in our God, our finding great pleasure and satisfaction and security of soul in our God, not be found in us delighting in Him and finding our joy in Him? That seems to be the case of the Scriptures and true saving faith. And you may sit here today and say, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. These are not affections that you can create. These are affections that come with the heart that's been redeemed. Even if it's a little flicker of a flame, it's there in the redeemed who want their God and know that He is the satisfaction of their soul and none other satisfies them. As one author would write, we settle for such cheap grace and cheap joy. Now a picture of this is found in the book of Philippians, and I would invite your attention there quickly. Philippians chapter 1. The joy of the soul is found in Christ alone. And we can find no better paradigm, no better picture of this than the great apostle sitting in a prison waiting to die. And he writes Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he would go on to say, for me to stay on, I know it's benefit to you. But if I get to die, look what I get. And what does he say in the next few verses? What he gets? I get Christ. For me to live is Christ, but to die, I get more of Christ. This is what it means to find all of our joy in Christ. Isaiah 61, a rather messianic prophecy, if you would, reads this way. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I delight greatly in God. Jesus would pray these things in John 17, the night before He would die. Listen to His prayer. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my... Anybody know the next word? Joy. That they might have my joy made full in themselves. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. What is the great prize for the Christian? God. What is the great joy of our soul? What is the great pleasure for our being? It is none other than God Himself. He is no means to another end. Obey and you'll have joy. No, obey and you'll have God, who is your joy. Much different perspective. Now we stay in Philippians and turn to chapter 3 and pick up the story in verse 1. Paul announces, my desire is Christ alone, and to die is more of Christ. But now he pursues Christ alone in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The psalmist would utter this command over and over. I command you, find your joy in God. Rejoice in the Lord. This is an imperative. Brethren, it's a command. Rejoice in God. Find your joy in God. To write these same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Where do we glory? We revel in the fact that Christ is our God. Now verse 7. He talks about all the things that he has on earth, all the great possessions, all the great positions. But verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of, next word class, Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish or dung, in order that I may gain what? Christ. The pursuit of his soul is Christ. I want Christ. I want to know more of Christ. For in knowing Christ, I find the great joy of my soul, the pleasure of my being. To what extent? So that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What is Paul saying? John Piper, as a 20th century Edwards, by my estimation, would write these phrases. The essence of saving faith is to be satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus. The essence of saving faith is to find our satisfaction in Christ alone. Further, in all the acts of saving faith, the Holy Spirit enables us not just to perceive and affirm factual truth, but also to apprehend and embrace spiritual beauty. Remember the psalmist? Taste God and see that he is good. Delight in God. Pursue the beauty that's found in Christ. To prize God above all pleasures. Only the redeemed will look at Christ and say, that's the desire of my soul. It's not mere intellectual assent to facts. not getting the right answer, doing the right things. It is finding in our soul our great delight, our glory, honoring God by delighting in who He is. Piper would continue, "It is the embracing of spiritual beauty that is the essential core of saving faith. That is what I mean by being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus. Spiritual beauty is the beauty of God diffused in all His works and words. Embracing this, or delighting in it, or being satisfied with it, is the heart of saving and sanctifying faith. If we cherish the beauty of Christ, we will cherish behavior, even painful behavior, sacrificial behavior, that reflects that beauty of holiness." What do the 10 words reveal to us? The character and beauty and holiness of God. To pursue them is to pursue God and to find Him and to find our souls satisfied with our God. Does this not ring consistently with what Jesus said? "If you love me, you'll obey me." Now think of it with Paul. "I desire Christ so much that I have lost everything. And if I didn't lose it, I would gladly give it away to pursue pleasure and my desire and my soul's satisfaction in Christ." Think of it and walk through it with me in some practical terms. The desire for Christ is so strong that it takes us away from the lure of sin to find satisfaction elsewhere. The desire for Christ is so strong to pursue Him, we would rather pursue Christ than pursue sex. We would rather pursue Christ than to pursue money. We would rather pursue Christ than to pursue power. We would rather pursue Christ and find pleasure in Him than pursuing it in fame. We would rather pursue Christ and pleasure in Him than anything on this earth that we have or could find or experience. Isn't this what Paul is saying? Or have we read this wrong? "I count all things as lost rubbish, dung. I would throw them away that I might gain more of Christ and know Him more deeply. Because in Him I find my deepest pleasure of soul." Beloved, we have settled for such cheap joy and cheap satisfactions. We think joy and great, great filling of our soul is a night at the opera. Some of you don't like opera. Riding Space Mountain at Disney World. A romantic evening at a restaurant. Not to say that any of these things do not bring some sense of joy and pleasure and excitement and entertainment in themselves. But it is to say that everything becomes as if it were dung in comparison to the beauty and pleasure that Christ is for our soul. And for so many of us, including myself, we have such little passion to pursue Him. I have greater passion to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, go hit a little white ball around a manicured cow pasture. That alarm clock rings, bang! Where's the first tee? Do you understand my point? We have been so consumed with the pleasures of this world that we have neglected the great pleasure of our soul. Or more, maybe a different way of looking at it. We have not attempted with any passion to pursue the beauty and holiness found in Christ. So we've never found out. We've never tasted. And so we gladly settle for what we've never seen, you know. This is what Paul would mean. Can you relate to that in any stretch? "I'd lose it all, I'd give it all away just to pursue pleasure in Christ. Knowing Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die, oh, dying's nothing. I just get the ultimate of my soul's rest. I get all of Christ. No more sin to keep me from experiencing more fully. No more Satan to fight me and buffet me. I am now free in the felicity of heaven to drink from this living well and to know all the pleasure that Christ is in my soul. This is how Paul viewed heaven. The greatest gain he could possibly imagine, because he would get Christ without any hindrance. God is not a means to some further end or another pleasure. He is the joy. And sin is what we do when our hearts are not satisfied with Christ alone. Think of sin in those terms. Sin is what we do when we are not finding our satisfaction in Christ alone. And we go whoring after other pleasures that become our idols and our gods. Now are the first four words starting to come into focus as being a gift to us. A gift as a means by which we might find the delight and pleasure of our soul. As if the first four words would remind us, beloved, remember, no God but God, He is your great pleasure. Don't look anywhere else. Don't remake the image. Don't look at any other images, and don't make any images of Him that aren't consistent with what I've revealed. In that image, you'll find all your delight in Christ. Don't misuse His name. That's a symptom of losing perspective of your God-centered life. And beloved, I know this world. I know how vicious it is. I know the prince of the power of the air. I created him. I know his kingdom. I know how he operates. I know what he's going for. You need one day out of seven to stop and reorient and refocus so that he does not destroy your joy in me. Beloved, find rest for your soul. Come apart. Come away. Spend time again with me, refocusing and reorganizing all life around the fact that I am your great pleasure. Pursue me. Now there's a means to this end, and I find it in Christ. Would you turn to John chapter 15? It was read so nicely for us this morning. Remember the context. Last night of life before death, Christ gathers his disciples. He rehearses with them the things that a dying man would say to his most beloved friends. And over and over and over, he's rehearsing the most important things. John 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Aren't those great words? If you sat at the deathbed of a loved one, wouldn't you love to hear those words? Oh, I love you. I love you. Don't ever forget my love for you. Matter of fact, for the rest of your life, you live bathed in the knowledge that I love you. And now he turns the entire discussion. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Don't stop there. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. What's He saying? I am giving you the secret, the means by which you will abide in my love. You will find my love and experience my pleasure. And I tell you further, all I'm telling you to do is do what I did to experience my Father's love. just as I obeyed my Father, and that was the means by which I abide in my Father's love. Beloved ones, obey my words, and it is the means by which you will abide in my love. Could anything be more clear? For all of us looking for that great religious experience, that great spiritual ecstasy, Jesus has given to us in the clearest terms how to experience Him and His pleasure and His love. Pursue me with all of your passions. Pursue my words and obey them with all of your soul. And you will experience my abiding love. Now the next verse is where I take the title of today's sermon. Jesu, joy of man's desiring. All of us think that's a song written for weddings. Verse 11. These things, what things? Abide in my love. Keep my commandments and abide in my love. If I have kept my Father's commandments and this is how I've experienced my Father's love, you do the same thing and you will know this love of my Father. These things I have spoken to you. Read it with me, class. That my joy may be in you. And what? And that your joy may be made full. Who is our joy? God! What is the means by which I drink at that well of joy? Obey Him. At what cost? To the extent that you would lose or throw anything away if it was an obstacle to pursuing the passion of your soul to obey Him. This is the joy of our soul. Remember Hebrews chapter 12? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the... Anybody know the next word? Joy set before Him, endures the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. What was the driving force of Christ to obey His Father and die on a cross? The joy. I know the joy of my Father. I will pursue it. And for the joy that I will find in obedience, I will gladly pursue the cross. If John 15 and Hebrews 12 are not sufficient examples, I don't know where else to turn. Christ giving us the secret to His joy, and then the Hebrew writer telling us in no uncertain terms, Christ found His joy in His Father. And He pursued the joy of His Father by becoming obedient to Him. Let's turn to that book of Hebrews and look at verse 11 for a moment. The way of Christ's joy is to obey His Father. The object of His joy is God. And so we come to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Remember Piper's great definition of saving faith. The essence of saving faith is to find our soul's satisfaction for all that God is for us in Christ alone. For by it the men of old gained approval. And then it goes on to tell us stories of men and women. I'd like to hone in on one of those. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. This is what the author will mean by Christ being such great pleasure, that it is the lure of us away from sin, because we will find so much joy and satisfaction in Christ that sin gladly pales in significance, and we will gladly leave it and run to Christ as Moses is pictured for us. This is a lesson in true saving faith. The affections of those who have been redeemed. And then verse 32 picks up a summary. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, put aside the stuff. Beloved, put aside the stuff. The stuff that you're finding pleasure in. Put it away. The sin that keeps cropping up. Kick it. Take it and throw it by the scruff of the neck back where it belongs, in the pits of hell. And verse 4 is a haunting verse. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? The writer puts it in that context. It may cost you your life, but I return to Paul. So it cost me my life to obey God and find my pleasure in Him. Great! Death is gain. Death is greatest pleasure I will ever know. Death is all of Christ, unfettered in the felicity of heaven. Fine, I gladly die. I gladly die. I gladly die. These words sound so foreign to our ears, don't they? Our affections have been tempted and swayed and teased by the day. We find obedience so selective when it's convenient. We settle for the pleasures now. You know, the beer commercial. Guys sitting around with, is it Old Milwaukee? You know? And they pop their cans. Oh, doesn't get any better than this. Are we nuts? Glad I'm going to cough. And I look at my own life and consider, but am I significantly different than the guys popping the beer when I've settled for such cheap pleasures and not the pleasure that's found in Christ alone, where I let goods and kindred go, and mortal life also, and this body they may kill. Ah, but Christ, He is the pleasure of my soul, that I would gladly lose it, give it, die for it, to have it. Beloved, may it be your covenant in prayer that you will put this stuff away and leave the sin that so easily entangles and pursue through the means of obedience the handrails provided by the commands of God to find the great pleasure of soul found in Christ alone. So that we might say with Scogel that the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The object of our love is none other than Christ and Christ alone. Allow me to read us a prayer as we enter into a time that we can worship with our voices and respond to the words we've heard. A prayer by Henry Scogel at the end of his little book. Would you bow with me and allow this man to lead us to the throne of grace? Good God, what a mighty felicity is this to which we are called. How graciously hast thou joined our duty and happiness together, and prescribed that for our work, the performance whereof is a great reward. And shall such silly worms be advanced to so great a height? Wilt thou allow us to raise our eyes to thee? Wilt thou admit and accept our affection? Shall we receive the impression of thy divine excellencies by beholding and admiring them, and partake of thy infinite blessedness and glory by loving thee and rejoicing in them? Oh, the happiness of those souls that have broken the fetters of self-love and disentangled their affection from every narrow and peculiar good, who love thee above all things and all mankind for thy sake. I am persuaded, O God, I am persuaded that I can never be happy till my carnal and corrupt affections be mortified and the pride and vanity of my spirit be subdued, until I come seriously to despise the world and think nothing of myself. But, oh, when shall it once be? Oh, when wilt thou come unto me and satisfy my soul with thy likeness, making me holy as thou art holy, even in all manner of conversation? Hast thou excited these desires in my soul, and wilt thou not also satisfy them? Oh, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me unto the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. And perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. In Christ's name, amen.